The Apostle Paul, in his writings, frequently encouraged those to whom he was writing to not focus on earthly things, but instead to focus themselves on spiritual things. Just a few passages that kind of make that point obvious. In the book of Philippians, in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship," he continues, "is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So in Philippians 3, he says that there were some individuals who set their mind on earthly things. Their God was their belly. But he says to the Philippians that they needed to be innocent and without blemish, children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It is the case that in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes about that very task, about living in enemy territory, living among the Gentiles, as Peter uses that expression in his epistle. One more passage here in Colossians 3. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." And so the Apostle Paul, to the Philippians and to the Colossians and other passages as well, encourages his readers to have the proper focus, to be holy in a society, in a world that is given over to ungodliness. Now, people have taken that kind of admonition and they have gone different directions in trying to accomplish that. For instance, back in the earlier days of the church, there were various groups that were set up, monastic orders, and their objective was to separate themselves from the world. As society, human society in the Dark Ages, deteriorated and became more immoral, what they did was they tried to hide behind the cloister walls. They wanted to be holy, and so they separated themselves from the world. You've got, for instance, the Benedictines, the order of the Benedictines in AD 529, and then the Cistercians later, the Franciscans and the Dominicans, and later on after the Reformation time, you would have the Jesuits, who would be another order as a response to the Reformation movement. I like what Cairns says in his book, Christianity Through the Centuries. He says, "Monasticism became a haven for those in revolt against the growing decadence of the times. It was a living criticism of the society of the day." That's interesting. But what's also interesting is, although there were some very positive things that came out of some of these monastic orders, some pretty negative things also. One of them, of course, was that all of these orders began with high ideals, high moral standards, and in some cases very rigorous discipline. And yet each one of them, over time, deteriorated. Each began with high ideals, but the influence of fleshly passions isn't eliminated by cloister walls. And so the wickedness and the corruption of the world came into the orders as well. And I'm convinced that's not really what Jesus wants of us anyway. Jesus, as we noted this morning in our sermon, expects us to have contact with unbelievers in the world. It's very difficult for us to be light and salt, as Jesus indicated to his disciples that they need to be, if we don't have any contact with the rest of the world. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth," verse 14, "you're the light of the world," verse 16, "let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." God intends for us to have contact with the world, to influence the world. But of course, there's always the danger that we will be the ones influenced. That instead of causing the world to become more like us, we become more like the world. And so we need to understand how to live in enemy territory. And so our text this evening is 1 Peter the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, part of the reading that David did for us just a few moments ago. And I'm going to divide this text into three major sections. The text encourages us, Christians, to be holy, to be separate from the sinful practices of the world. And that is one of the largest challenges for us. The first section of our text has to do with the way that Peter describes his readers, and for that matter, us as well. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul." The word sojourner is a Greek word that means literally one who dwells beside or near, one who lives in a place without the right of citizenship. The other word, exiles, it's translated pilgrims in the New King James Version, is a word that refers to someone who sojourns in a strange place, away from his own people. The patriarchs considered themselves to be sojourners and pilgrims. In fact, the Hebrew writer describes them this way in Hebrews the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 8. And I want you to notice that I jumped from 10 to 13 so I could emphasize the points for our study. In verse 8, the writer says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations." There's a deliberate contrast, I'm persuaded, between verse 9 and verse 10. They were living in tents. Tents don't have foundations. They're temporary dwellings. They're mobile dwellings. But what they were looking forward to was a city that has foundations, a permanent place where they could belong, whose designer and builder, the Hebrew writer says, is God. These all died in faith, talking about the patriarchs in general, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And then the writer goes on to say, and understand, they weren't thinking about the land that they'd come from, Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was when God said, "I want you to leave here and go to another land." If they'd been thinking of that land, then they would have had opportunity to return. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. So God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a permanent place to stay. It's extremely important, if we are going to resist the temptation or the influence of the world, if we're going to resist this pressure to assimilate and become like everybody else around us, we've got to understand that we are sojourners and exiles in this world. We don't belong here in a permanent way. I liked what Tim said in his prayer as we began our worship service this evening. He said, we need to understand that this is not the end of our existence. This life here, this is just temporary. We have hope for something that is permanent, something that is better. Jacob's family is described on several occasions, and as they became a nation, as sojourners in Egypt, in a land that was not their own, the text says in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 13. Most of you are aware that Debbie and I and our two sons moved to Brazil several years ago, and we stayed there for 2 years. And we had a visa. We had the right to come and stay in that country for 2 years. But we didn't have citizenship rights. We were sojourners. We were technically exiles or aliens in the Brazilian country. And in the same way, we don't really belong here. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, if you recall, our citizenship is actually in heaven. And the Philippians would have understood that since Philippi was a Roman colony with the privileges of Roman citizenship. But this is not the first place that Peter introduces this idea of not belonging, of just being temporary in terms of our residence. Go back to the very beginning of 1 Peter and notice that in the very introduction of the book, as he describes, addresses those to whom he is writing, listen to what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were five Roman provinces in the area of what we would call Asia Minor. But I'm interested in the expression that he uses, exiles, he says, of the dispersion. Or in some of your versions, it may actually read diaspora. The diaspora was a term that was used to describe Jews who had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean basin as a result of the captivities of the Old Testament. And Peter, when he writes to Christians, and that's who he's writing to Christians, he describes them with the same terminology. They're scattered throughout these different provinces, and they are exiles, not in a physical sense. They may very well have been citizens in the various towns or places where they lived, but in a spiritual sense, they were exiles. They didn't really belong there. They were just on a journey to a better place. In his second epistle, Peter uses an illustration that I think helps us to comprehend and makes vivid for us this idea of not really belonging here, this being a temporary place. If you're in 2 Peter chapter 1 now, as Peter writes in chapter 1, he says in verse 13 and 14, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Now that's the ESV version. In the New King James Version and some other versions, the word for body is translated tent, and it should be. That's literally the word that's used there. Peter says, the time is coming when I'm going to shuffle off this tent. As long as I'm in this tent, that's a temporary dwelling place. No foundation. Not intended to be permanent. I intend to stir you up by way of reminder. The putting off of my tent, he says, my body, and that's what he means, will be soon. We spend a lot of time caring for our bodies sometimes. Sometimes we don't care enough or the right way for our bodies. I understand that. But we also spend, particularly in America, we are consumed with physical health. And so we'll do all kinds of things to preserve this body. But the fact of the matter is, this is just a tent. And it's going to get taken down. They'll pull up the stakes, and we won't use it anymore. And the question is, will we be prepared for the next part of our journey? So Peter talks about the writer, the readers as sojourners and exiles. I want to look at the second part of this text back in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says in verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. I think that's an interesting expression, don't you think? Because when he talks about the passions of the flesh, he's talking about those passions that are specific to us. He's not talking about outside forces. He's talking about those things that arise from within our fleshly side, if you understand my point. And he says, those same passions of the flesh, they're warring against your soul. One of the most destructive kinds of sickness that you can get is an autoimmune disease. Because what happens is your body starts attacking itself. And in a sense, that's what he's talking about here. He's saying these things, they war against that part of you that is permanent. given to you by God and that God wishes to have with him for eternity. The challenge is not just from without. It's from within as well. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Peter begins in the first chapter of this epistle, 1 Peter, in the first 12 verses to rehearse the blessings that Christians enjoy in this relationship with Jesus Christ. And then there's a sea change in verse 13 where he says, and I'm in the wrong epistle, excuse me, in verse 13 where he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed." What's the consequence? What's the implication of these blessings that we have in Christ Jesus? It is that we need to be holy. And he quotes from the book of Leviticus, a book that was dedicated to the holiness of God's people, specifically to the priesthood, but to the people in general. In verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written," and now he quotes from Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." God's holy, and his people need to be holy as well. And so Peter says, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He ends his book, or I should say he says it again in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." It's kind of an interesting way of saying that. He said, you live that way long enough. Don't go back to that. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so he gives kind of a list, I think, of some of the things that he would describe as human passions, or those things that are a result of giving in to these lusts or passions. The Apostle Paul gives a number of lists in his writings of these passions of the flesh that I think Peter is talking about. For instance, we're familiar with in Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 19 through 21, Paul listing the works of the flesh, those things that the fleshly side of man produces if that side is not disciplined. You know, it's interesting, a little bit earlier in chapter 5 in Galatians, the Apostle Paul made the same observation about the flesh and the spirit that Peter has made here in our text. These passions war against your soul. And Paul indicates in Galatians 5 that there's this conflict between flesh and spirit. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So Paul's not saying this is an all-inclusive list, but these are some of the things that war against our soul. We need to abstain from these things. "I warn you, as I've warned you before," Paul writes, "that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, there were other lists that he gave. For instance, in Colossians chapter 3, we looked a little bit earlier at the beginning of that chapter. Note now in verses 5 through 8, kind of the consequence of those who set their mind on things above, those who have been raised with Christ. What's the consequence of that? Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly, fleshly in you, sexual immorality." And he goes through this list again: impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. "But now you must put them all away. You once walked in those passions," just like Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 14. "But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." You know, we look at some of these lists and we see the sexual immorality thing. We say, "Well, I don't mess with that." And idolatry, I'm far from idolatry. And sorcery, I don't have any problem with that. What about obscene talk, off-color jokes? What about wrath and anger that is unjustified, that is sinful? What about malice and slander? What about envy and divisions and jealousy? All of those things are human passions, the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. And Peter says you need to put those things away from you. You need to abstain from those things. We are a holy nation called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, let's go to the third section of the text. Moving into verse 12, Paul wrote everything, you know, even Peter's stuff. Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is a challenge from without. We've talked about the challenge from within, the human passions, the passions of the flesh that war against the soul. But we also have to be careful about the way that we act, the way we live among the Gentiles. I think it's very possible that the Apostle Peter is using the word Gentile here in a figurative sense. You've probably noted, surely in chapter 2, that he borrows Old Testament language that was applied in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus and other places, to the nation of Israel, to God's spiritual people of the Old Testament. And he applies that same language to Christians. And so if that's what he's doing here, and I suspect it is, just as he used the dispersion word to talk about Christians now who are scattered, then I would suggest to you that Gentiles here is talking about those who are not Christians. There were Jews, Israelites, and Gentiles in the Old Testament. And Peter writes that these readers need to keep their conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And, of course, the objective there is that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He actually says something very similar to that just a couple verses later in chapter 2 and verse 15. "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Will that always happen? No, it doesn't. If people want to criticize, if they want to persecute, they'll do that regardless of how good we are or all the deeds that we might do in obedience to God's word. But we haven't given them the evidence for their accusations if we are doing the will of God. Now, I believe that when you go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and you read verses 11 and 12, that what you're getting is kind of a summary of what Peter intends to discuss in more detail, beginning in verse 13 then of chapter 2, and really going all the way through chapter 3 and verse 16 at least. Did you notice that? He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." And then he begins to discuss how Christians ought to behave in several different relationships. For instance, in verse 13, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And so in keeping my conduct among unbelievers honorable, I need to behave the right way toward authority, toward government. And then he goes on to talk about servants in verse 18, that they need to be subject to their masters, even to masters who are not necessarily good and gentle, but in some cases are actually unjust. And he talks about the example of Jesus, how Jesus suffered even though he was doing the right thing. Then in verse 1 of chapter 3, he moves to a marital relationship. He talks about wives, how they should be subject to their own husbands. They can win their husbands without saying a word, in some cases, by their own conduct. And he talks about the kind of character that they ought to manifest, emphasizing the importance of character over outward appearance. And then verse 7, he talks to the husbands. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And then he talks to all brethren. Finally, all of you, verse 8, "Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind." And he goes on with several different admonitions for how Christians ought to behave toward themselves, toward each other, I should say, and toward the Gentiles, toward unbelievers. Now, go down to verse 15, I said before that I think this whole section from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 16 are essentially admonitions that are the practical implications of keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Listen to how he finishes this section. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. I've lost my place here. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see the similarity of the language in verse 16 with what he said earlier in chapter 2 and verse 12, and then also in verse 15? That what we need to do is keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that we can put to silence those who might criticize us as being ungodly. By doing the will of God, we give them no purchase to criticize us. And so here in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 3, he says, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Some have suggested, and I think you can make a very good argument for this, that 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, the text that we've been working with this evening, is essentially the theme of the epistle. That what Peter is writing to these Christians about is the challenge of being holy in an unholy world, of essentially living in enemy territory, not as permanent residents, but as sojourners and exiles, people who don't really belong. That's a difficult challenge. And you know that's true. When we go through our daily lives and we make decisions and we have to interact with others and we're faced with various temptations, we cannot remove people of the world entirely from our social context. Israel was told they needed to do that. Do you remember what God told the people before they went into the land of promise? You need to eliminate those people. They're iniquity is full, to borrow the language of the Old Testament. But you and I can't do that. We are going to, by necessity sometimes, rub shoulders with people who are ungodly in the sense that we're going to be around them, we're going to see what they're doing, we're going to hear what they're doing, we're going to have to work with them, we're going to go to school with them. And so the challenge for us is even greater than it was for Israel. And the sad thing is that Israel didn't do very well. First of all, they disobeyed God. They didn't remove the peoples of the land. And so being in contact with these people, they ended up adopting the religion of those people. You remember what God told the people of Israel? Don't intermarry with these people. Tear down their religious shrines and their altars and the images of their gods. But Israel didn't listen. And Israel ended up becoming just like the people that they lived with. Well, the challenge for us is not to let that happen to us. We need to remember that we are sojourners and exiles. And we need to be careful that we don't get too comfortable in this world. Trick question. Where's your home? If you're thinking of the physical address of your home, your house, you're missing the point. This isn't home. Now, I know, just like most of you, that when I go on a trip and I'm gone, I'm in foreign places or traveling on vacation or something, coming back to 776 Orville Smith Road in Harvest, Alabama, feels like where I belong. But it's not home. I think sometimes, as individuals contemplate the end of their lives, what they're thinking is, I want to stay here. When in fact, if they've been faithful, if they've been preparing themselves, then they're on the cusp of going home. Really going home. It shouldn't surprise you, I would think, if Peter talks to his readers as though they are sojourners, exiles, individuals who don't really belong here, that he would talk to them about hope. And he does. Hope is one of the major concepts or themes that you find in 1 Peter. But look at some of the examples. And there are other examples where he talks about our hope, but he doesn't use the word hope. But in chapter 1 and verse 3, he talks about, there's a doxology, a benediction there toward God, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then he describes that hope in chapter 1 and verse 4. It's our inheritance, he says, and describes the character of that inheritance. Look at chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. For people who are living in temporary places, in this physical tent, we need to focus on our hope. And our hope has to do with God's, our home with God. He talks in chapter 3 and verse 15 about the hope that is in you. And I believe that in chapter 5 and verse 10, in a sense, he really defines that hope. And after you have suffered a little while, he says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Is that not really our hope? When we talk about eternal life, are we not talking about fellowship with God? Are we not talking about being with God in his eternal glory? That's our hope. That's going home. The question is, are you ready for the journey? Have you prepared yourself? What a terrible thing to be in this temporary sojourning place, this earth, in this physical deteriorating body. And then when it's all over, not have the permanent home that God has prepared for those who love him and do his will. If you're not a Christian this evening, why not become a Christian? Why not submit yourself to Jesus Christ? And obey his will, believing that he is the Son of God and repenting of your sins, why not confess the faith that you have in your heart? When Philip was teaching the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, the eunuch's question when they came to some water was, what hinders me from being baptized? Why can't I be baptized? And Philip's response was, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Obedience to the gospel is not a 50% thing. It's not, well, I probably should do that. It's the person who believes with all his or her heart. And you cannot stop. You cannot do anything else but obey the gospel, but submit to Christ. But it's not done with confession. We need to be baptized, immersed in water, buried with Christ for the remission of sins. So that when the time comes for me to leave this tent, that I have the hope that Peter talks about, the eternal glory of God in Christ Jesus. If we can assist you in having that same hope, we certainly want to do so, and we stand to sing, to encourage you and invite.
Your light, for ye are the light of the world, but keep it.